this wonderful and precious prophecy, this book in the Old Testament of the prophet Isaiah, one of the most important prophets in the Old Testament times. We saw the first portion of chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 21 of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And all of chapter 2. So let us read chapter 1 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 21. How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and in her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is also full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of all their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Thus far, and may God bless the reading. Focus upon this passage that we have read. Perhaps your mind is still reminded of that portion just before we read this evening. The portion that perhaps one of the portions most well known in the book of Isaiah, if we start reading in verse 16 in chapter 1, is where we read the words, "Wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow," and the blessed promise, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land." Last Lord's Day, last prayer service, we focused upon that very promise and the blessedness of our sins turning from red as crimson to white as snow. And today, as we look at this portion further and into chapter 2, what we see is that God delineates to a greater degree what these sins are. And so the focus is red like crimson. But what we'll see is, even as the sins are pointed out, we will see that there is this promise of blessing. We will see the sins of God's people delineated, but we'll also see the salvation of Christ. And as we mentioned, as we go through Isaiah, what we're hoping to see is ourselves in the pages of Isaiah and also the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing to consider, even before we look at the sins themselves, in this new portion, the first portion did start in that way, in a general way. We see, if I'm not going to read the first portion, but God had delineated that they had rebelled against the Lord. Remember, they had forsaken the Lord. They were living as those who did not know their owners. God called them a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. There weren't many specifics about their sins, but just this general reality that they had forsaken the Lord. They had gone backward. They were sinful from head to toe in verse 6. And yet God is not finished describing their sins. He's now going to go into detail. But before he goes into detail, there was that precious promise that even though our sins would be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, let's talk just for a second about crimson and scarlet. And both of those are the color red. Both of those can refer to the dye of making things in a red color. And it could be a combination of these three reasons why this is here, of course, a figure for sin. Red symbolized blood, and blood spoke of the sacrifice, and the sacrifice pointed to sin. Or it could also mean that red, in symbolizing blood, would point to one of the extreme sins that they were committing, which was the sin of murder. In verse 21, where we began reading, after calling them a city that had been faithful, became as a harlot, and even though they were full of judgment and righteousness, now they were murderers. And so crimson could be one figure for this extreme, you could say, of sin. You can keep sinning and sinning, and when you start killing people, it just shows a heart of such intense wickedness that you don't care that other people who bear God's image could be taken away from this world. And in a third combination of possibilities, and I believe it's really somewhat of all of these because they're all interrelated, that if the reference here is then of dye of the scarlet and crimson, it would refer to the depth of the reality of this color. You see, once you dyed a cloth scarlet or crimson, it would be impossible to turn it white again. It was just absolutely impossible to do. And so that it, in referring to sin, it's showing this impossibility in ourselves to get our sins out of us, ourselves rid from sin. But through God's forgiveness, what he is saying is that it can be achieved. And so he's both showing how great the sins of God's people were. And this is what's also so intense, is that this is not talking about the pagan people. It is talking about the covenant people and how they had gone backwards. And so it applies to anyone who would be in a covenant community, in a church, that our sins can become this way, that we can backslide and then become so intensely in sin that we need intensely this forgiveness. And Matthew Henry, he explains that in essence God is saying this, and I want a little portion, he says it so well, and it is a wonderful sermon in itself. He says, it's as if God were saying, though you lie under the guilt of blood, yet upon your repentance, even that shall be forgiven you, and you shall appear in the sight of God as white as snow. Note, the greatest sinners, if they truly repent, shall have their consciences pacified and purified. Though our sins be as scarlet and crimson, a deep dye, a double dye, first in the will of original corruption, and afterward in the many threads of actual transgression, though we have been often dipped by our many backslidings into sin, and though we have lain long soaking in it, as the cloth does in the scarlet dye, yet pardoning mercy will thoroughly discharge the stain, and being by it purged as with hyssop, we shall be clean. If we make ourselves clean by repentance and reformation, God will make us white by a full remission. So there he's putting the condition of repentance, which is what God is doing. He's saying, if you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. And so let's talk about the sins of God's people as they're further described, beginning in verse 21. And the first description is still how bad it was. He will go into details, but he starts by speaking of how bad, because Jerusalem is set forth as, first of all, as a faithful city, a land that was full of judgment. There was a time where righteousness lived and had, as it were, its address in Jerusalem. But then through corruption, it became as a harlot. And it's the figure of one who's living fully in immorality, living a loose life. And then he exposes the word of murders, but now murders. And so this is showing how intense it is. And then the specifics begin in verse 22. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. He's saying, see, whatever was pure is now corrupt. Whatever once was more the right way, it is now adulterated. And in what way specifically? Verse 23, thy princes are rebellious. So God goes, first of all, to the leadership of the nation. And right there you see this application, how truly it is that when the leaders of God's people and when the leaders of a nation start becoming corrupt, it starts carrying, as it were, dragging the whole nation. And you can think in terms of churches, it can drag the whole church if the leaders are the ones who start becoming immoral and sinful. And then specifically, in what ways were they being corrupt? It says, everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They weren't just interested in profit. They were interested in their bribes and how they could have power, how they could have the influence that they wanted. And then it says further, they judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Those were the needy, and they had turned their faces from caring for the needy. So this is the first specifics. But then in reading also chapter 2, we have these words. In verse 6, it brings the word soothsayers. So they were turning to fortune-telling. And in the combination of all these words, there will be one general sin all connected. Verse 8, we read of idols. Verse 20 also speaks of idols. And the summary of all really is in the very last verse of chapter 22, where he calls them to cease ye from man. When people turn to fortune-telling, what they're doing is, instead of going to God who knows all things, they're going to earthly means and even devilish means, and usually there are people connected to those ways of finding out things. And that's so often what has happened all throughout the history of the world, and even today. Witchcraft is on the rise, and it's something popular. And to say that you belong to those sects is something very welcome nowadays. But what is that? That is a clear renunciation from our need of God and going to other means that are centered, of course, in earthly means and human means. And then idolatry too, false gods and those who are not true gods. It's the works of our hands. And this is why that call, cease ye from man. And that is the religion of the world, is where man is a god unto himself. And beloved, we're living in days in which this is so clearly seen, where anything that is spiritual and pure and connecting to God and His Word, yes, there's a lot of venues in spirituality that's more connected to the human ways and false doctrines, but where there is purity and seeking the Lord through the Lord Jesus, that is the right way. That is what is commendable. But the world is shying away from anything spiritual, and they just go to the things that they say are factual. They speak of science in a way that unto many it is their God. The scientists are the prophets, and it's ever since the days of rationalism, it is that thought of whatever my mind can reason, that is how I will live. And God's Word is saying, cease ye from man. Stop trusting in man. And of course, we can devise mechanisms and we can invent things, and there's a profit in that. But it's all because of God's grace. It is all because of God's doing. We're never inventing anything new. We never create anything out of nothing. God is the one who does. But humans just think that in my hands I will find salvation. And then they look at hands of people who seem to be more powerful and knowledgeable, and that becomes their God. And the whole call is cease, stop that. So in a sense, what we have here is God describing, this is the redness of the sins. This is the crimsonness. These are the sins that you have dipped yourselves into. You are trusting in yourselves. You are living loose and immoral lives. Your leaders are just seeking after themselves. And those who are needy are completely forsaken. But the amazing thing about this is that all this list is after the promise that if we were to sit with the Lord and listen to His reasoning and agree that this is the redness of my sin, this is the greatness of my guilt, God is promising cleansing. He is promising forgiveness. For whatever lists of sins He makes, He's saying, if you come to me, if you repent, if you trust me, I will purge you and make you white as snow. And so let's look at this salvation of Christ. And this is what's astonishing, because we find in these passages, as soon as we see In verse 21, the first description, how faithful the city became, a harlot. It was full of judgment and righteousness, but now there's murders. You think it will just be more calls of punishment and more calls of destruction. But the first thing we read in verse 25, and this is the preciousness in the whole record that we have, is that first salvation is promised, and then the warning of the punishment is given. And so in verse 24, we start seeing, in verse 25 is where we start seeing these promises of salvation. He says, "And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin." See, this is an explanation of how we will become white as snow. How is it that we will be as wool? Well, the Lord will purge us. He will take away everything that is dross. And then verse 26, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning." Well, if our leaders are our problems, He will give us reformed leaders and purified leaders. And the city of righteousness, the faithful city. See, remember, he said the city was righteousness. It became corrupt. Well, I will make it righteous again so that it's faithful. Verse 27, "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness." So this is the promise of salvation. It is a promise of purification, of reform. We could even say of revival. And where we can say that this has happened, it's like there have been cycles of fulfillment. One of the first cycles of fulfillment was in the days of Hezekiah, where this began to happen, where they had Hezekiah. He was a leader who was reformed in the sense that he wanted to go back to the truths of God's word. He was someone who wanted to restore the other judges of the land and the Levites and send them off preaching throughout Israel and Judah. Remember, Hezekiah even invited people from Israel to come down and to celebrate the Passover. Well, we know that it didn't remain that way, but then after a series of a couple bad kings, then comes Josiah, and another reformation happened. And the way we understand all of these promises of cleansing and reformation is that the Lord can send them again and again. And the greatest fulfillment of it, especially as we read chapter 2, the first portion we read there too, the fulfillment of it all certainly will be in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where finally we will see that nations will not lift up sword against nation in verse 4, neither shall they learn war anymore. But there have been moments of peace throughout the cycles that this world has had in history. And so we find here these promises of purity. If you look at God's word, verses 25 through 27 is one of the promises of salvation and promises of purification. And then we will talk about verses 28 and 31 is where will be the warnings of punishment. But then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is another cycle of promises of salvation. And just to read through those in a general way, he says that the mountain of God's house will be established, that nations shall flow into it, that the word will be available and people will look for it for guidance in verse 3, and that God will judge the nations, verse 4, and that the swords will turn to plowshares. Again, there have been times in the history of the world that this has been true to certain locations and certain places, sometimes in lesser ways, sometimes in greater ways. And it will be the greatest fulfillment when Jesus comes back. But the way this, because this has been the cycles, we can at least have a hope that the Lord would be pleased to send elements of these fulfillments even during our day, that it may be another revival, another time of purification. And to see that even ourselves are part of this fulfillment. Everyone who is a believer is someone who would Understand verse 3. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. That this is what we tell our children in terms of coming to the Word and then bringing them to church. And when we evangelize other people, we're the very ones who are telling others, come, you will hear the Lord speak to you, and you will learn his ways. Come to hear his word. And it says, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In the sense that Zion and Jerusalem is a type of the church, and here we are as a church, and as we invite others to come and learn from the Lord, this is being fulfilled. So there's an ongoing fulfillment of this. Wherever Christians are evangelizing, wherever we are training our children to come to hear the Lord, to be blessed of his ways, and as we invite our neighbors, this is being fulfilled all the way to the day where Christ returns, and it will be the greatest fulfillment. But let's talk a little bit about the punishment. It's not just the salvation, sadly. It won't be salvation for everyone. There will be punishment. And this is important because, beloved, as we read about this punishment, what I'll do right here at the same time is help us see where we find Jesus in this passage. Because if that salvation is granted, and if there are those moments of revivals, well, it's because those people who deserved this punishment don't receive it because Jesus did. And that's what's astonishing about every declaration of punishment in Scripture. You could say, this is what Jesus suffered on the cross for me. So if we look at that first portion in chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, it says, and I'll just read through it, and as we see it in terms of the danger for our own hearts if we're not in the right way, but also in blessing our hearts to see, this is what Jesus received for me. Look at verse 28. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. You see, this is what I mean, beloved. Appreciate what Christ has done for you. He was on the cross treated as a transgressor and as a sinner together. Some commentaries, when they think of those two terms, and even like Matthew Henry applied to the reality of crimson and scarlet, because we think, well, there are the transgressions that we have inherited from Adam, and there are the actual sins that we go on committing, and we need purification from those two things. And the transgressors could be connected to the reality of my sin in Adam, and the sinners, it is my sins that I am committing. And Jesus was like a transgressor and a sinner together on the cross, for which he was forsaken by the Lord and was consumed. See, the Lord shall be, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. But we find on the cross the Lord being forsaken and being consumed by the wrath of the Father. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the garden that ye have chosen. The oaks is where they would make their idols, and then when they realize that those idols were of no worth, later in chapter 2 it will show that they're even throwing those idols away. It's the idea that at the end of time they're going to realize, what have these idols done? Let us throw them away, lest we're found with them in the day of judgment, and they will be full of shame for having done those idols that were no gods, had no value, while they're hiding themselves in the nooks and crannies of the mountains. And Jesus on the cross suffered shame. He made no idols, and he had no shame because of his sins, but he had shame because of the cross. He suffered shame. He despised it, but he underwent it. And then in verse 30, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth. Jesus was like an oak whose leaf faded. And as a garden that hath no water, the Lord Jesus on the cross said, I thirst. And as a strong shall be as tow, and this tow is like just a piece of straw. The strong will become like straw, and the maker of it as a spark. It's just talking about how life will be so humbled for the life of those who were proud in their sins, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. And here too is a reference. The Lord Jesus is the strongest this world has ever known. In terms of his divinity and in his humanity, he was strong in holiness and purity, but he became as tow, as it were, on the cross. His life as a spark that was lit and all of a sudden no more, because he died. And we can do the same in the punishment that we find in verses 5 on. It speaks again of forsakenness. And that's what Jesus suffered. And that's, beloved, what makes it where you and me can become white as snow and white as wool when we trust in him, because he suffered for us. And so, red as crimson, these are the sins, but the Lord Jesus suffered so that you and I can be forgiven. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, O Lord, for having sent us thy Son. We thank thee, Lord, for all that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. We are the transgressors. We are the sinners. We are the ones who deserve the shame and the forsakenness and the confusion. We are the ones who deserve, Lord, to suffer and die, to be humbled to the ground. But we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for having suffered all of this so that we could be purified. Purified from our corruption in Adam, and purified from all the sins we've ever committed. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give true faith to each one. Lord, those who do not have it, that thou would cause hearts to realize, if we do not believe, if we do not trust, we are the very ones who will suffer all this condemnation. We will be the ones forsaken. We will be the ones confounded and full of shame because of our idols that we never repented of, because of our pride and our murders, our idolatry, because of our immorality. Lord, we confess all these sins to thee. Lord, give a heart of confession to each one, to confess them, to agree, Lord, with thy reasoning, to be so thankful that we can come now and reason with thee. Lord, we pray that thou would change our reasoning, that we would see that we are sinners if we don't, that we would agree with thy terms if we haven't, that we may be saved. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.